and a number of other things that it would seem rather hard to believe a person could preach on Acts 2 and not mention those things. And we heard a great deal about those things in the beginning lecture yesterday, or lesson, as Brother Grant Caldwell spoke to us about the church in Jerusalem. And we're going to be covering some of those same points, and we'll be talking about all of those things in our study this morning. Last evening, we talked about the church in prophecy. And we might just kind of reiterate just a little bit some points regarding that particular lesson. We observed in that lesson a number of the prophecies that are set forth in the Old Testament, starting with the prophecy that was given by Nathan to Daniel in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, that a kingdom was going to be established of the seed of David, and this would be an everlasting kingdom. And we observed a number of things about that. We observed, of course, in the New Testament from Matthew, the 1st chapter, in verse 1, where we're told that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, that it's very obvious that he was the one who came to fulfill that prophecy. Now, we find statements in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts that would give evidence of that as well. But we also observed in our study last evening a few things in regard to that particular prophecy. We noted in Psalm, the 89th chapter, for example, that the promise was made by God that he would not alter, he would not change the covenant that he had made with David. He wasn't going to change his plan. Now, there are those who hold the premillennial view that say he did just that, that he did alter his plan and he established the church instead of the kingdom. But, of course, the church is the kingdom, and we have observed in most of these lessons, including the one that Brother Hall just presented, that the church is according to the eternal purpose of God. So there was no alteration, there was no afterthought so far as this establishment of the church. And then we noted also in Zechariah, the 6th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, that Jesus would not only reign and rule upon his throne, but he would be a priest upon his throne. And so the prophecy was that there would be a combination of priesthood and kingship. It doesn't surprise us, therefore, to find in Psalm 110, and quoted a few times in the New Testament, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both king and priest. And so is Jesus our Lord. He would be a priest upon his throne. And we then observed in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, and verses 2 and 3, some things regarding the mountain of the Lord's house, the government of the Lord that would be established in the last days above all other governments, all other kingdoms, and all nations shall flow unto it. And the word would go forth from Zion, the law from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, beginning with about verse 21, reading through verse 24, we find a prophecy regarding a united kingdom, one king over one kingdom. And verse 24 says that David would be king. Well, we all understand, I think every student, regardless of his philosophy toward prophecy, would agree that the David under consideration there is not the literal David of the Old Testament, but the seed of David, of whom it was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 that he would set upon an everlasting kingdom. And just as surely as the David under consideration is not the Old Testament literal David, the Israel is not the Old Testament literal Israel. It's a new Israel, a new David over a new Israel. And then we also observe from the 2nd chapter of the book of Daniel the prophecy that of four kingdoms that would exist upon the earth, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, verse 44 reveals unto us that God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so as we come into the New Testament, to Matthew, the 3rd chapter in verse 1, we find that John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It says in those days. In what days? Well, the days of those kings. In fulfillment of the very prophecy that Daniel had made, and all of these other prophecies, and of course we didn't observe all of them. We have Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that speaks of the suffering of the Lord, and we have the 2nd chapter of Psalms, and the 16th Psalm, and the just many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament that point forward to a day that was coming. Now, we're talking about the church, but you just can't separate the church from Christ and the gospel. The Christ and his gospel and the church go hand in hand, and these prophecies look forward to that time when this would become a reality. And as we come into the personal ministry of our Lord, we find that he also, according to chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 17, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's about to happen. He sent forth his disciples with the very same message. And he said in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, as we consider all of these statements and many others we might refer to, it was very obvious that something was going to happen. Something was about to take place. And the Lord even said in Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1 that there be those standing here who shall not taste of death until the kingdom come with power. So it is at hand. It's about to happen. They didn't know exactly what it was that was about to happen. But one thing they knew, something was fixing to happen. Now in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 6, when Jesus was assembled together with his apostles before he ascended back to the Father's right hand, we find that when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't know what it was that was about to happen. The Lord had instructed them, and certainly there were many things they knew about it, but they hadn't put all of this together. It's very obvious, but they were about to find out. In verses 4 and 5 of this first chapter, it says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so it's about to happen. It's just about here. And in verse 8 he said, "Ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world." We come to the second chapter of Acts. And if I had to choose a chapter in God's Word that would be the most important, and of course we don't have to do that, it's all important and all inspired of God, but I would have no hesitation in saying the second chapter of Acts is the most important chapter of all. It is the pivotal point of God's revelation. All that went before, especially beginning with the 12th chapter of Genesis in verse 1, where, as I said yesterday, I believe we find the main theme of the Bible beginning, that which goes before is introductory, very important, but introductory, but the main theme of all nations being blessed by the seed of Abraham begins there in the 12th chapter of Genesis in verse 1. And all that goes before is pointing forward to that. Those events that are set forth in Acts the second chapter. And all that comes after points backward to the beginning there in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It is the hub of God's revelation to man. And so what we're going to do, as time permits, is just simply study the second chapter of Acts in an expository manner. And the first thing that I would have you observe as we look to chapter 2, verse 1, is the first thing that Grant talked about yesterday as he spoke to the church in Jerusalem, and we'll note a few things about that, and that is the day under consideration. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." And so here we have this day of Pentecost, and this, of course, was a feast for the Jews, one of the three great annual feasts. Back in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Feast of Harvest. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks and also the Feast of the First Fruits. The word Pentecost is from a Greek word meaning 50th. And it is so named because it was the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week. And therefore always fell upon the first day of the week, a day very significant in the lives of Christians because it was the day upon which Christ was raised from the dead, and the day upon which Christians come together, according to apostolic example, to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And it was upon this day that the church was established, the day of Pentecost. It was a day of thanksgiving to these Old Testament Jews in the harvest, the wheat harvest, in which they would offer the first fruits of the harvest and give thanks for the bountiful provisions that God had made for them. And here upon this particular day of Pentecost, it was the beginning of a great harvest. A great harvest of souls, in which the first fruits of the harvest would be offered up unto God, making the lump the rest also holy unto God. The record says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the second thing that I would observe with you regarding this day upon which the church was established is the matter of the Holy Spirit baptism. That's what we have here in the first four verses. Now, for one thing, we need to understand that Holy Spirit baptism was a promise that the Lord had given. It was never a command given to be obeyed, but a promise to be received. Back in the third chapter of Matthew in verse 11, John the Baptist was the first in the New Testament to mention this. As he talked about the fact that the one who comes after me is mightier than I, and he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and it's my conviction that two baptisms are in view there. Jesus Christ being the administrator of both of them, and both of them being a promise. Now, the Lord had a good deal to say in regard to the coming of the Spirit. He instructed his disciples, especially in the 14th through the 16th chapters of John, regarding this time. But now as we look right here at this same opening, back to the first chapter of Acts, we find the Lord had promised them. We've already read something about this, but we might just look at it again. In first chapter of Acts and verse 5, he said that John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It was a promise. And it was a promise not to everybody, but a promise to certain ones. It was a promise that the Lord gave to these apostles. He was assembled together with these apostles when he said, ye shall receive this. And I'm not saying that no one but the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I believe very strongly that Cornelius and his household also received this, and this was in final fulfillment of that prophecy of Joel in the second chapter. I don't agree with the notion that the Gentiles upon that occasion did not receive the very same thing the apostles received. I think they did, but that's beside the point right now. The point is that the promise here was made just to the apostles, and they were the only ones on this occasion that received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the first verse of the second chapter, it says that they were all with one accord in one place. It was speaking of the apostles. Verse 26 of the preceding chapter says, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles, and they were all with one accord in one place when this happened. Down in verse 14, it says that Peter stood up with the 11. And in verse 37, when these people were pricked in the heart, they said to the apostles, to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We find in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see, the apostles were special. They were representatives of the resurrection of Jesus. They were special ambassadors. They were witnesses in a special sense of the term. Their testimony was special, and therefore their preparation was special. And the Lord had made this promise only unto the apostles in the first chapter of Acts. And only the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Ghost upon this occasion. Now, something else I think we need to make note of here is the fact that this Holy Spirit baptism was accompanied by certain things. It was accompanied by inspiration, and it was accompanied by miraculous confirmation. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord had promised the apostles in John the 14th chapter in verse 26 that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And He will show you things to come. And now this time had come. And the record says that they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the second chapter and verse 4. Now, of course, there are those, many, many of those who claim to have the Holy Spirit baptism today. Two or three weeks ago, my son-in-law, Brother Phil McGahee, who is here this morning, and I, and a couple of others attended a tent meeting in Corinth, Mississippi, where Phil is now preaching. And first time that he had been to a tent meeting like that. I've been to a few of them before, but of course they had the healing line, and the man was a little smoother than some and presented a pretty good lesson, a pretty lengthy one, by the way, as well. And he made several statements in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that occurred to Phil that I didn't catch, and he talked to me about it afterwards, was the fact that in one of the songs that he sang, he forgot the words, and his wife had to fill him in on the words. He was playing the piano, and she sang the words very loudly and enunciated very obviously with her lips as he was looking back at her. And so it didn't seem from that standpoint that he was speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. But you know one thing that I've never been able to understand, and he made this observation, that here we have people coming in from the Baptist Church, from the Methodist Church, from the Church of Christ, he said, and various religious groups, Oneness Pentecostals, various groups receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so here we have one group over here on one part of town teaching one doctrine about the Trinity, another group over here teaching another doctrine entirely. All of them claiming to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking as the Spirit gives them utterance, and yet preaching and practicing different things. Now, that's just kind of difficult to comprehend, isn't it? It looks like that the inconsistency of such would be obvious to everybody. But these men were guided by the Spirit. Inspiration was something that accompanied the baptism of the Spirit. And then there was the miraculous confirmation. There was something heard on this occasion. Verse 2 says that there came suddenly a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. I've never been so unfortunate as to be close enough to a tornado to hear one, but I've talked to some who were that close and talked about the astounding sound as a freight train or a dozen freight trains. I used to be an air traffic controller in the Air Force, and I remember the B-52s warming up beside the control tower. Maybe that would be a sound that would be somewhat comparable. But it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, but there was no wind. There was something heard, and there was something seen. The record says there appeared upon them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And there was something done on that occasion. When they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance, verse 5 says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed. And here is the definition of speaking in tongues right here. Every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. They marveled. They were astounded. They said, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Goes on to speak of the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and different nations. As we observed yesterday, these were tongues or languages of the Gentile nations. Devout Jews who understood these languages, but they were dispersed among the nations now. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So there was something heard, there was something seen, there was something done. In verse 33, it speaks of the fact that Jesus, at the right hand of God now, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. This Holy Spirit baptism was accompanied by inspiration and by miraculous manifestations. But now let us move on to the sermon. We find, beginning with verse 14, the first gospel sermon. The first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. Now, there's a number of things I would have you observe about this. In the first place, I think it's interesting to note the decorum of the speaker on this occasion. Verse 14 says, he began by saying, "Men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Men of Judea, he addressed them. In verse 22, it says that he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And throughout this, in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you." I see a gentleman standing forth and addressing the multitude. I am struck by the manners, the decorum of the speaker. I think that ought to say something to us. There was no abrasiveness on this occasion. And I fear that there are too many who preach the gospel who feel that there's some merit in sort of being tough in the pulpit. But there were occasions when the apostles got pretty tough. But usually this was not the case. I think the decorum is something that ought to be noted. They were being mocked. And verses 13 and 14 say that there was some mocking, saying, "These men are full of new wine." But the Apostle Peter did not even notice that, except to reply to it just briefly, and then move on in the sermon. And then I would have you observe something about the way that he began. First of all, he began with the question on their minds. In verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" That's what they were wanting to know right then. And that's just exactly where the Apostle Peter began. He told them what this means. He said in verse 16 that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's what this means. He answered the question on their minds. He also began where they were on common ground. Something so very important that we emphasize from time to time, but sometimes I forget to practice it. But he started there on common ground. Now, they all believed the Old Testament prophets. They had that in common. And that's where Peter began. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the prophet." And something else they all agreed on was that Jesus performed miracles. There wasn't any disagreement so far as that was concerned, apparently. And in the 22nd chapter, or verse of this chapter, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he began on common ground. And I think it's interesting to note here the contrast. That's always a good way to present a lesson. And the contrast was very vivid. He said in verse 22, now, he was approved of God. But in verse 23, he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Approved of God, crucified and slain by you. Notice the contrast. Crucified and slain by you, but whom God hath raised up. Put to death by you, raised up by God. Notice the contrast there. But something else I would have you observe here is that Peter didn't just assert things in this sermon, but he proved them. And he proved them by the Word of God. He proved them by the prophets. There are three prophecies that he referred to in the second chapter of the book of Acts in this great sermon. First of all, to the prophecy by Joel. In verse 17, let's turn back and look at that once again. Verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." And so, first of all, we have the proof. We have the proof from the Word of God, something that they all agreed on. And Joel is the first one who is quoted. "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, we observed in our study last evening that Isaiah used that phrase also. In the second chapter, he said in the last days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow unto it. And so this is that time now that was prophesied by Isaiah, that was prophesied by Joel regarding the pouring out of the Spirit, that was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings, God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Here we find Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Psalm 87, 2 Samuel 7, all of these other prophecies finding their reality in the second chapter of Acts on this day of Pentecost. Now, he quoted from this prophecy. He said that Joel said that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, that God will do this, all flesh. And you know what that means? That just means not just the Jews. That it was God's plan all the time that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so all flesh, not just the Jews. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, all of this wasn't fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You see, this was the first day of the last days. In those days, plural. Now, this was the beginning of the fulfillment. Just the first day of the last days. And then in verses 19 and 20, I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. There's different ideas about the meaning of that. Some believe that's talking about the day of Pentecost itself. And this very familiar language of the Old Testament is utilized here as we come to the day of the passing from one regime to another. That's very possible. Some think it's talking about the day of judgment to come, and that's very possible. But I believe probably it is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Same language being used here that Jesus used back in that great 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. When the Jewish economy, the Jewish state would collapse and under the Roman Empire would be destroyed in that first century. But in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's one prophecy he referred to. And he said this is it. This is that which was prophesied. Now he goes on to speak of another prophecy. First of all from Joel, and then we find that he refers to a prophecy regarding the resurrection of somebody. Back in the 16th Psalm, and David is the prophet on this occasion. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou would not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, or to suffer or undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here was a prophecy of resurrection. And there's a number of things that are obvious as we look at these verses. In the first place, somebody was going to die. And in the second place, the body of that person would not be in the grave long. Not long enough to undergo decay. And in the third place, the soul was not going to be abandoned to Hades, to the realm of the dead. But it was going to be, the body was going to be raised. It was going to be a resurrection. Now, the question is, who was David talking about? Was he talking about himself or some other? Well, Peter goes on in verse 29 to say, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades. neither did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And so here was the prophecy of the resurrection. And no doubt about it, wasn't David. This, of course, conforms to the prophecy back in 2 Samuel 7 that when thou sleepest with thy fathers, I will establish thy seed after thee and set thy seed upon an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. Well, another prophecy from David is quoted in verses 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Here we have a prophecy from the 110th Psalm. It reveals unto us that this seed of David would be exalted in the heavens, and he would be both king and priest. After the order of Melchizedek, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 1, the writer said, now this is the psalm of what we have said. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. King and priest. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It also shows that this one would not only be David's son, he would be David's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Jesus raised a question about that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that they weren't able to answer, you'll recall. But he's deity. The Lord of David as well as the Son. Now, the prophecy was that he would be exalted. He would be raised up to be king. King over his kingdom. But in Ephesians 1, in verses 20 through 23, we find that we read of that power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. King of his kingdom, head of his church, raised up to be both. And I would have you observe here also that his reign did not begin with the destruction of his enemies. Now, the premillennialists say that he will not begin to reign until his enemies have been destroyed. He would come back and fight the battle of Armageddon and destroy his enemies and then begin to reign. But the prophecy was that he would sit on the right hand of God upon his throne until I make thy foes thy footstool. So he would have enemies while he was reigning. And the last enemy that would be destroyed, of course, is death, which would take place on the last day. So, Peter didn't just assert these things, he proved them. He proved them by the prophecies of the Old Testament. He proved them by the resurrection. And, of course, one of those prophecies referred to the resurrection. But then the apostle went on to say in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That's why we're here. Here the central miracle of the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it's true, well, then everything is confirmed. If it's not true, well, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. If it's true, then all of our hopes in him will be realized. No wonder that about half of this great sermon really concerns the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we have the prophecies. The miracles of Jesus themselves also are mentioned, as we saw a moment ago in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So we have the word of God from Joel and David. We have the resurrection. We have the miracles which Jesus himself performed. And Peter pointed out the obvious, that this is evidence that he's all he claimed to be. That's the proof that he set forth. Now, as we look further, we find that he told them what to do to be saved. In verses 37 and 38, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, the conclusion, of course, we don't want to leave this out in verse 36. Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. And verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them what to do to be saved. He had already said back in verse 21 that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how does one call on the name of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, that means to depend upon Him for salvation. To go by what He says. Now, what does He say? That's the question. What shall we do? I would have you observe here that these people were pricked in the heart. They were convicted of their sins. One of the things Jesus said about the Comforter when He comes, He will reprove the world of sin, back in John the 16th chapter. Reprove, or the American Standard says, convict the world of sin. This word Comforter, paraclete, means one who stands beside, one who gives counsel. And we might look upon the Holy Spirit on this occasion as the counsel for the defense. That's what He was. He was standing by the side of the apostles, proving the world wrong and Jesus right, and these people were convicted, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now some say the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost as a gift. And some say the gift of the Holy Ghost is the gift the Holy Ghost gives. I don't think you could prove it by the grammar one way or another. But why argue about it? It's both. The Holy Spirit was given as a gift to stand by the apostles and to confirm the Word. And the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, provided this gift of salvation. And He said, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise, I believe, is that great promise given to Abraham when he said, in thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That bottom line promise regarding all the nations of the earth. It's to your children, to the Jews, to those who are afar off. Ephesians 2 shows the Gentiles are in view there. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call, and He calls everybody by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 shows that, or 1 Thessalonians 2:14, that we're called by the gospel. And the gospel is being preached on this occasion. And those who heed this call, they are the called. They are the church. They are those who have been called out from other interest into the body of Christ. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There was emotion involved. The truth was preached, instruction was given, but then there was exhortation. There was exhortation to those who had been instructed. Oh, I'm convinced that emotion is every bit as important as intellectualism. As understanding. Because it's not only a question of what we know, but how we feel about what we know. Well, verse 41 says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Baptism wasn't the end of it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching they had gotten from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And fellowship. Be working together in the one body, being fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, and working together in the common cause of the Lord, and breaking of bread in memory of the Lord in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then there was the love and the concern. All that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily. Such as should be saved.